Good morning, everyone. Bocha Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. This is the course, The Chronicles of the Messiah. This is class number 147 of The Chronicles of the Messiah. We'll be finishing up John 16 and moving into John 17, which will be the final portion of Jesus' farewell address at the last Seder. And then from there, because that sets up perfectly to move directly into his betrayal and his passion. So we are getting eerily close to his passion. Probably just a couple more weeks, and then we'll be in the conclusion of our Messiah's earthly ministry among us through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And then the goal after that, after we have worked through the Gospels, is to continue the story with the Chronicles of the Apostles, which would be primarily a study of the book of Acts, but also early church literature of the late 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, and how they can help us inform some of the context. But primarily a study of the book of Acts, which I think where the church is in its life and where we are on the grand time scale of things, a church study in the book of Acts I think is very pertinent and important. So that's where we'll be going after we've gotten the gospel, because the book of Acts will really become our story, because it's really the story of the apostles, the followers of Jesus. So that's where we're headed. Let's get started with the blessing or prayer before we study. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so in the midst of things, last week we finished John 16, 14, and 15, where we saw Jesus again effortlessly quoting Scripture when he said that the Father would glorify him, that he would take from what is his and tell them, tell the disciples. And we saw where that was tying in through verbal tally to when Joshua, when Moses was passing his authority first to the 70 elders, when he realized he needed to delegate. He essentially, the text in the book of Numbers chapter 11 says, Moses took what was his and gave it to them. And then at the end of the book of Numbers, chapter 27, when Moses is kind of anointing Joshua to be the next leader, he takes what is his and gives it to Joshua. And so by Jesus saying this, he's invoking these scriptures, and he's therefore saying what is his, he's now passing on to them. They're getting the mantle of his leadership, the mantle of his apostleship from the Father. So as the Father, the Son is the Father, so they would be to the Son. All right, so that's kind of where we left it last week. So we pick it up in verse 16 of John 16. And Jesus says, a little while you will not see me, but a little longer and you will behold me, for I am going to my Father. So there's a lot of discussion about what this little while is. And we're going to primarily use the two rabbis, Messianic rabbis that we've used, that feature prominently in the Torah Club for those who follow along. And last week, I think, or week before, I showed you one of the books that it's coming from, published by First Fruits of Zion. We're going to use Rabbi Lichtenstein, and then we're going to compare and contrast him with another Messianic rabbi. And then, of course, we're going to conclude, which is it? Which little while is it? And it's really kind of both, because it fits that. I think Jesus was intentionally using it to be understood this way. And it fits with the thought. So we're going to look at this little while. And we'll understand a little bit again why the disciples here were somewhat confused. We're post-resurrection, so we can naturally look back and say, well, on one hand, he means he's going to be with them a little longer before he's betrayed, then he's going to be put in the tomb, and a little while after that, he's going to be back with them, and then he'll be with them for a little while, and then he's going to ascend, and then after a little while, he's going to return. They hadn't experienced any of that, okay? So don't put what you know onto them. Okay, they haven't yet experienced the crucifixion. So it's easy for us to kind of piece this together, try to remember what it would have been like having never heard of a crucifixion, ever never seen a resurrected Messiah, ever never been at the Ascension or heard about it. Try to put yourself in that position, combined with that grief and angst and uneasiness that they've been experiencing because of the cryptic language Jesus is speaking about dying and being betrayed, and all these things that would have been really foreign to their thought. And so that's why they struggle with it perhaps a little more than we do. It's not because we got it and they're clueless. It's because we have 2,000 years of theology and teaching imprinted upon us that helps us get through it. Okay? So in a little while, in some ways, Jesus is speaking a little bit in riddles here, parables. That's the way he does things. When he says to the disciples, a little while and you will see me no longer, a little while and you will see me. All right. What would that mean to those disciples sitting at that table on that Passover evening? The little while until they would see him no longer, on one hand, refers, as we can understand it, to the few remaining hours he had left until his betrayal and his ultimate death. So he literally, you know, in a very literal Peshat way, only had a little while left with them, right? As literal as that means, he's on his path to be betrayed and handed over. And then the little while when they would see him again, just the few days between his death, his burial, and his resurrection appearance in the upper room, the same room where they're gathered for this meal, probably. Okay, so in that respect, little while literally means a little while. A couple hours from now, I'm going to be dead. But a few days after that, I'm going to be back with you. Okay. The same riddle, though, also, because we have hindsight, applies to his ascension and his return. Okay. The little while after which they would no longer see him also can refer to the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. So after his resurrection appearance, he has 40 days with the disciples, and then he ascends. So they have a little while, and then they won't see him anymore. And then after a little while, that little while is a little longer, apparently. They will see him again when he returns. Now, the phrase, a little while, is actually a verbal tally. I'll leave that up to you to do this, but it's used frequently in prophecies about messianic redemption. That phrase, a little while. So it's clearly linking it to not only the Messiah, but messianic redemption, the coming of the messianic era. It's a very important little phrase, a little idiom, a little while. So they would have picked up on some of that, but again, they really have no pool to pull from about, oh, he means he's going to die and come back from the dead. I mean, they have no way to really pull from that in any experience that they've had. All right. So it's a little bit more of a riddle for them than it is for us. It's a riddle, as the Gospel of John will tell you, that they clearly got after the resurrection, after the ascension. John lets you in on little things like they didn't understand at first, but now they do. Right. All these kind of riddles and cryptic statements of Jesus begin to click for them the way it clicks for you. All right. It's a lot easier after the whole puzzle's been put together for you to see where the individual pieces go, rather than if you're just given a piece here and a piece there and a piece at this meal and a piece at that teaching. Every once in a while you can get a nice section done and you're like, wow, that's coming together. But other times you're just kind of stuck with a piece that's got jagged edges on all four sides and you're like, you don't really know where that fits just yet, right? That's where they're at. So to the disciples, at that point, in its immediate situation, it sounded like a confusing riddle. And so they said to one another, verses 17 and 18, what is this thing that he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father. And so they were saying, what is it he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. So we're going to look at Levertov now. We have Lichtenstein and Levertov that we're going to kind of compare and contrast. There are our good friends, again, both Levertov and Lichtenstein have been translated into the English and are available from First Fruits of Zion. And their stories are somewhat similar. They're not exact because they're individuals, but they were both Orthodox Jewish rabbis, scholars in Europe who became followers of the Messiah and then dedicated their life to making commentaries on the Gospels and proclaiming the Gospel to their people. Lichtenstein, I believe it was Lichtenstein, who in fact maintained his post as chief rabbi of a town even after he became a believer. That's how well respected he was and how respected a scholar he was. And so he had great influence. I think he wrote a quarterly journal and so forth. So this is Levertov's comment on it. He says, all the great matters that Jesus had been discoursing had passed over their heads largely. But when he came to the matters of chronology, mysterious appearances and disappearances, they were awake enough and interested at once. In other words, Jesus had kind of talked them to sleep. Like, if maybe you've been in a deep Bible class before, or everything's just kind of running over your head, it's overwhelming you to the point where you just tune it out. It's just too much, and you're there, and you're listening, but nothing's really penetrating because, again, they're grieving, they're anxious, they're confused. But apparently this little riddle here wakes them up, is what Levertov says. They were only children, he reminds us. Again, children in the faith. And yet, put childish questions to which he would give no answer. Though a riddle is always simple when you have the key, it was precisely the key to this one that none of them had. In a few weeks more, all would be plain. Right? That's kind of the way, on a very simple reading, the Gospel of John presents it. If you've ever been given a riddle, maybe you like doing riddles, whenever you hear the solution to the riddle, you're like, oh my goodness, of course, right? It's like one of those, it's right in front of your face, right? And that's Levertov's kind of describing that. Jesus has really put it all out there as plain as he could do it. But at this point, it's still riddles. Until the resurrection, the 40 days, the ascension, that puts it all together for him. So Lichtenstein contrasts this by arguing that the little while refers to his death and resurrection. Levertov is maintaining it refers to his ascension and his return. So which is it? Jesus told his disciples that they would weep and lament his absence while the world would rejoice, but that their grief would soon turn to joy. This seems to point to, as we would agree with Lichtenstein, to his death and resurrection. All right? They're going to cry when he dies, but in just a few days, all that's going to turn to joy. But one might argue that it could also pertain to his ascension and his return. Levertov explains the little while of Jesus' absence should not be read from our perspective, but from Jesus' perspective. And that's really the difference in these views, and that's why both views can be held true at the same time. One view is coming from the disciples or our perspective. One view is coming from Jesus' perspective. One view is coming from what I would call an on-the-field quarterback view. Peyton Manning comes up to the offensive line, although he won't be doing that today. He'll be sitting at home. He comes up to the offensive line. He sees the field, at least from his perspective of 6'4", whatever he is. It's pretty limited. But he can still kind of see some things, but he can't see everything at once. Whereas the offensive coordinator that's sitting up in the booth way up high, he can see everything. He can see a cornerback slipping back to 10 yards and moving over. Manning may not be able to quite see that. So they're going to have different takes on how that play went down when they meet on the sideline or talk about it on the phone on the sideline, because they have two entirely different perspectives. One is happening incredibly fast in front of your face. The other is actually a little bit slower, and you get to see all 22 men moving at the same time. All right? That's the difference in death, resurrection, ascension, return. Okay? But Levertov continues by saying this. When he tells of his absence, that it will be only for a little while, we have to remember that he, from his perspective, is not reckoning time by earthly years. and that may seem to him exceedingly short, which may seem to us unendurably long. When you're dealing with someone who is coming from out of time and space, what is a little while? What is a little while to someone where 1,000 years is as a day? What's a little while, right? And taking leave for a season, he leaves his heart behind him and will not be absent one moment longer than he must. And that goes back to all those parables about a person goes away on a journey for a long time and so forth. Through the years of absence, he continues loving those he left behind. He continues thinking, planning, and praying for them. And every day anticipates the joyous hour when he will come again and receive them to himself. So Levertov is primarily seeing the little while I'll be gone, a little while I'll return, as between his ascension and his second coming. All right? And that's coming, he's saying, primarily from his perspective. Lichtenstein, on the other hand, sees it more, a little while, they're going to not see you, and they're going to grieve and mourn, and then you're going to be back. Death and resurrection. The birth pangs of Messiah. John 16, verse 21. The woman that is about to give birth has pain, because her days are fulfilled. But after she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers her pain. So she's ready to have more kids, right? It's all, look at this bundle of joy, look at them grow, let's have another one. Don't you remember screaming and cursing me and punching me in the face? No, I don't remember that at all, right? She's happy because a person was born into the world. In other words, the joy in her memory far outweighed anything it had to go through. So it's a pretty good analogy because there could be other analogies that you could think of in your own life where you know it's difficult, you know it's going to be a challenge, you know it's going to have some either physical or emotional or spiritual pain or strain, but you know when it's over, the reward will just overshadow that and you do it again, right? So he tells his disciples, you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Again, at their point in time, they're uncertain of what he's talking about. And, as we've seen just from two instances, there are many commentaries about it. It could refer to his death and resurrection. It could refer to his ascension and his return. We're going to go with it refers to both, depending on your perspective. A double meaning, where his death is likened to his absence from the disciples, and his resurrection likened to his second coming. And in that day you will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away. That's going to apply both to resurrection appearance as well as his return. He compares the pain and the sorrow caused by his absence, whether that's the 3 days in the ground or whether that's the period that we're in now. The pain, the suffering, the sorrow that we are enduring right now. He compares that to a woman in labor experience. She feels the pain because her hour has come. After the birth of the child, quickly forgetting about the anguish of childbirth because of the joy the child has brought into the world. And so when they see him resurrected, they aren't really worried about how they felt. I doubt anyone ran up to Jesus on his resurrection appearance and slapped his face and said, what have you put me through for the last 2.5 days or whatever, right? No, they were too overwhelmed with joy at seeing him again. The same will be at his return. We won't be ready to put our hands around his throat and say, wanted to take you 2,115 years to come back. Look at what the world's been through. Instead, the joy will be far more than we can understand, and it will put the pieces of the puzzle together. Everything fits. And riddles no more, half knowledge no more, seeing through a dimly lit mirror no more, and we won't bemoan the time it took. The childbirth imagery fits well, again, with both interpretations. It applies to the sorrow of the disciples, again, that they'll feel at the crucifixion, the joy at the resurrection. It applies to the sorrow they will feel during the birth pangs of the Messiah that we're currently in, waiting for his return. And so he says in verse 22, therefore you have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from me. Levertov speaks about this universal joy when he says this, a quote from Levertov. When he says your sorrow will be turned to joy, we think he means not only sorrow for his absence, but for all sorrow. Sorrow of every kind, sorrow in life, sorrow in the soul. These sorrows especially which only his coming can take away finally. The sorrows that can come from the presence of sin on the earth and the dimming of his glory by a scornful world. Verse 25, Jesus says, I have spoken these things to you in parables, because Jesus never teaches without using a parable. But the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in parables. Now, let's review this. Why does he speak in parables? What's his reasoning that he gave that we've unpacked numerous times in the Chronicles of the Messiah class? Why does he speak in parables? What's the unique thing about a gifted teacher that uses a perfectly crafted parable? What's that? All different levels. It's a real life example, if you will, an earthly story with a spiritual meaning, right? Everyone in the one room schoolhouse of his disciples, when he has 1,000 gathered around him, he has his most initiated, his 12 that eat with him and sleep with him and travel with him and get those special things the gospel say. And later he told them everything, right? That we never get to hear what he told. He's got those disciples. He's got the disciples that maybe the 70 that have followed him almost as long, but aren't quite as connected. And then he has hundreds of others that this may be the first day they're ever hearing this stuff or ever heard of this guy. All right there. And so now he teaches a parable and they realize, oh, he's using some earthly story to teach us a spiritual truth. Well, each one is going to be able to hear that parable at the level that they're at. And that way the most skilled student's gonna be able to come away and say, well, obviously he's talking about the seven Sefer Road and Keter uniting with Malchut and flipping from Atziah to Azalut. And everyone else will be like, what? No, he's not. He's talking about this because they've never even heard of those concepts, right? So he speaks because the levels of knowledge, the levels of revelation aren't uniform. Some people have imperfect knowledge. Some people have more imperfect knowledge, right? So that's why he speaks in parables. So when he says, but there are going to come a time when I won't do this, and I'll speak clearly regarding my Father. That's clearly pointing to the Messianic era, right? When the new covenant actually is implemented. And what's the new covenant promise? That everyone will have the Torah written on their heart. That from the greatest to the least, people will know right from wrong. That no longer will a person have to teach his neighbor because they will have this knowledge, right? As Zechariah would say, on that day, God will be one and his name will be one. Everything will come together. Adam, Messiah, all the pieces will be working together. All of us as individual cells and molecules and parts of Adam's body, Messiah's body, all will be in unison, all working perfectly, understanding our role. Right? And so he won't have to speak in parables. Right? So Jesus, again, he's admitting, yes, guys, I know I use cryptic and metaphoric language, which means if Jesus is letting us know he speaks this way, when we interpret Jesus' words, how might should we interpret them, right? We might need to approach them as he's telling us he's using it. He's like, yes, I use this language, especially when I discuss deep mystical aspects of my relationship with the Father, my departure, my return, the future, the world to come. Yes, I use a language that is otherworldly. And as a result, the disciples aren't always in tune with what he's meaning by these things, or they aren't always on the highest level of it. Now the Son of Man is glorified. Where I go, you cannot follow, but you will follow later. I go to prepare a place for you. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father is in me. The world will no longer see me, but you will see me. I go to the Father. A little while you will see me, a little while you won't. All baffling words that seem to simultaneously convey so much hope and yet so much anxiety. It left their heads spinning. Okay. Levertov observes, quote, many of Jesus' sayings were purposely enigmatical, that dull hearts might be stirred up to ask what his meaning really was. Right? So, a lot of people are interested in the teaching techniques of Jesus. Well, One of the teaching techniques of Jesus that I don't really see written a lot about him when I've read those kind of books is that he purposely says things that make you want to ask questions. He isn't purposely giving you answers. He isn't giving you facts. He isn't giving you dogma. He isn't giving you doctrine. He's purposely confusing you, but not in a total confusion of where you're just going to abandon, but just enough to pique your interest and go, what? What's he talking about? Just enough where you're like, I know he's got to be right. I know what he's saying. I mean, there's depth there. It's beautiful. What do you mean? What do you mean? Right? That's part of his teaching ability, is that it's just vague enough so that a heart that's slightly dulled, slightly scratched, is going, what? What did you just say? Just enough where they won't dismiss it, right? A dull heart, slightly lackadaisical person, when they hear something that they've always heard, yawn and go, yeah, I've heard that, been there, done that. With Jesus, they couldn't do that. They couldn't say, this is just like every other Torah class I've been to at the Beit Midrash. Because it wasn't, right? Wow, he teaches like no one ever, he teaches with such authority. We don't know what the heck he's saying, but it's with authority, right? I remember one time I spoke at a conference, and that was probably the greatest compliment I received that day. A pastor came up to me and said, I don't know what the hell you just said, but I know you were passionate about it, and I'm going to go have to think about it, right? And I thought, that's a good compliment, because it was something where he thought he had heard it before. I've heard someone speak on Hebrews 1 before. No, I never heard that before. I don't really know what you said, but I'm going to go check it out. Jesus had that way. That's one of the qualities he has, all right? Levertov mentions that. As he saw them puzzling helplessly, inside Jesus is going, I've got them where I want them, right? He wants them struggling with that. It's also an important part of any disciple's development. We do this with our children, right? We don't want to just hand them everything. We want them to struggle sometimes. Struggle with our supervision. Struggle where we know they're okay. But we want them to struggle and wrestle with life to a certain extent. All right? That way when they finally get it, when they finally see it, they own it because they work through it. Right? Most of the things that are near and dear to you, whether in a physical, material way or near and dear to you in your faith walk, your spiritual life, your relationship to God, relationship to Messiah, probably have come because you worked for it, because you struggled through it, because you doubted, because you questioned, because you felt abandoned, because you felt confused, because you felt betrayed, because you felt in the dark, because you felt disconnected, but you worked through it. And when it all came together, it really became part of your being. That's part of the teaching of Jesus. So he sees them puzzling helplessly, Levertov continues, and awed them into silence in his presence, so that they wouldn't even dare ask him what it meant anymore. But he was filled with compassion for them. Okay? So Jesus declared, an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. We've talked a little bit about that phrase. Let's look at another part of that phrase. Make sure we catch it. First part of the Chronicles of Messiah course. How many times did we hear Jesus say something the exact opposite of that? What did he keep saying? Hey, Jesus, will you come to Jerusalem with us? Hey, will you turn this? We're out of wine, Jesus. Will you do something about it? Go to my son. Healing someone. We got to make this public. You just fed 5,000 people. You just healed all the sick in this town. Let's go. Let's make this public. And what does he say time and time and time again? My hour has not yet come. But now it's shifting. Now it's shifting, right? An hour is coming. It's on the cusp. All right. It's not my time yet, but now it's coming. It's close. All right. So, in the Messianic age, the revelation of the knowledge of God, as we talked about, will pour forth. It will dispel confusion, uncertainty. Paul talks about it this way in 1 Corinthians 13. For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. which is a verbal tally, that face-to-face. It's about seeing God. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been known fully. So setting aside the figurative language, Jesus tells his disciples in rather plain language. This is the compassionate. Like, he's a good teacher. He knows he's got his students on the ropes. He's got them, the piqued interest, the confusion. He's woken them up from dulling them over. And then he says in verse 28 of John 16, I came forth from the Father and I've come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. It's very straight talk, summarizing really the heart and soul of John's gospel. As if a supernatural veil is lifted from their eyes. You can imagine, again, if it were a movie scene, they would show maybe Peter's eyes real close, and all of a sudden it would pan in and you'd see inside his brain, and you'd see where in 30 seconds everything that has ever encountered Peter had ever encountered with Jesus in his whole life fast forwards through, and then it pans back out and Peter has this look of, oh yeah, like he's got it. He's getting it, okay? They're now catching the vision, ever so briefly, but they are now catching the vision of his descent from his place of glory to his brief time among them and his return. The place which he was going is the place that they could not follow. One, they weren't on one level. That's their martyrdom. They can't go to the cross with them. They'll have their time. We've talked about that before. But they can't go through the cross with them. That's got to be him and him alone. They can't go through to the access to the Father yet. They haven't been purified in the ritual sense. That's why Jesus, after his resurrection, says, don't touch me, all right? That's priestly talk. That's not standoffish talk. That's not any other kind of talk other than, I've gone into the Holy of Holies. I am in a purified state. Don't contaminate me, right? So they're now catching this. Verses 29 and 30. They declare, behold, now you're speaking plainly, like finally, and are not using figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. In other words, we still may not know everything you said, but we know you said it authoritatively and we know it's coming from God. We get it. You came to us from God. And so you're going to go back there. Okay? So they have this brief moment of clarity. Yet this brief flash of insight is quickly interrupted the same night when they find themselves scattered and brokenhearted. But Jesus then exclaims, for now, you believe. All right? For now, you got it. For a brief moment, the disciples attained this glimpse of the revelation of Messiah, the Messianic era, the true essence of who Jesus is, and a vision of the Almighty. But Jesus warned them that the time had not yet arrived. Right? It's close. And here's some effortless quoting. He's alluding back to a prophecy from Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7. There it says, strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. He declares, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Verse 32. With these words, Jesus predicts the disciples' desertion in Gethsemane, and moreover, the prophecy about the scattering of the flock alludes, of course, to the coming fall of Jerusalem and the exile of the nation, that they're doomed, that God's people, the Jewish people, are doomed to be scattered all over the earth. The extended version of the farewell discourse concludes with Jesus' consoling words. Verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me, that is connected to me, connected to my essence, my nefesh ruach neshama, my soul, my teachings, my life, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. And that kind of concludes his discourse. And from that, he then goes into a final prayer. So we've looked at his final discourse, his farewell address at the last Seder, John 15 and 16. Okay? And we've looked at the teachings that he was imparting to them. Now that that discourse has come to a conclusion, he essentially says, let us bow our heads for prayer. Right? He essentially is going to wrap it up with a farewell prayer. That's John 17. often called the high priestly prayer, and for good reason, but it's often called the high priestly prayer. I just don't want you to disconnect it from the overall discourse, from the overall evening. It's fine to study it as the high priestly prayer. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Great stuff in that, great teachings available on that. But don't divorce it from 15 and 16, and don't divorce it from the Last Supper. Don't divorce it from his farewell speech. It's just his farewell prayer of the farewell speech. Okay? So now we begin this farewell prayer. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and then he lifted his eyes toward heaven. Right? So he's come to the conclusion of addressing them, and then he makes the clear indication that he's praying. So at the conclusion of his farewell discourse, Jesus lifts up his eyes according to the custom of his time and prayed on our behalf. In the Bible and in Jewish literature at large, a farewell discourse often includes a prayer or a final blessing. All right. So I think we talked about that when we began the final discourse many weeks ago, but final discourses are common in the Bible. Moses is a classic example, but not the only one. And part of that is having this final prayer. The prayer of John 17 is didactic. Okay, that is, Jesus intends it for the ears of the disciples. And in that respect, the reader can compare it with the prayer that Jesus offered at the tomb of Lazarus, for instance. When he himself acknowledged that he formulated his prayer, John 11, verse 42, for the benefit of the people standing around, so that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, he's praying, and it's a real prayer. It's a real prayer from the Son to the Father. But he's purposely praying it in a manner that's didactic, meaning teaching. He's purposely doing it to teach and to impart, right? And this is why, in the liturgy, this is why we use prayers that have been prayed for 2,000 years. Because we also pray from our heart. We also pray spontaneously. But we also understand that prayer can be didactic. That is, a prayer that survived the blood, sweat, and tears of the church and all its ups and downs and all its persecutions, all its martyrdoms, all its exiles, any prayer that survived all of that, that people have been willing to die for generation after generation, might teach us something. And so when we read it and study it, it becomes our prayer, but it's also teaching us something about prayer, how to pray, when to pray, and so forth. And so this prayer of Jesus is kind of like that, right? It's didactic. A Lord's Prayer is didactic. Teach us how to pray. John taught his disciples, teach us, right? Okay, when you pray, pray like this. If you want a model, you want something to study, you want something to figure out the ingredients of a prayer, pray like this, right? So it's didactic. A typical outline of John 17 divides the contents of John 17 into three sections. Each one broadens in scope and sweep. Remember, that's how John's gospel works. That's how John likes to do things. Remember that spiraling circle? John says something and then he comes around to it, but it gets a little more narrow and a little more narrow and a little more narrow. The John 17 will work that way. It'll do it kind of in three swoops. You can do more swoops, but we're going to go with the three swoops. Okay? We'll look at each one. For the glorification of the Son, the prayer began with a narrow focus. Jesus addresses the Father, asks him to glorify the Son. He petitions the Father in respect to the unique, intimate, reciprocal relationship that's shared between the Father and the Son. So the prayer starts off like this, and he acknowledges the privileged position of the Son and the Father's gifts to the Son, and that God has chosen him as the one to have authority, and that the Father has given him the prerogative to grant eternal life to those the Father has chosen. He closes the first unit of the prayer with a petition for the restoration of the glory he enjoined with the Father prior to creation. All right. So it's almost like an aspect of the Father drops out, becomes flesh, right? And he's praying that it be reunited. Okay. So that's how it kind of opens, with the glorification of the Son. But then it moves on to the prayer for behalf of the disciples present, which at this point is 11 of them. Remember, Judas has already excused himself. The first section of the prayer focused narrowly on this exclusive closed circuit reciprocal relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. Beginning in verse 6, Jesus broadens that closed and private relationship to include his disciples by manifesting God's name to them. Okay? Lots of meat there. Name is essence, character. So he's, by revealing his name, he's revealing aspects of who God is. He acknowledges that the disciples belong to the Father and that he received them as gifts from the Father. What a beautiful way to understand teacher-student, mentor-disciple relationship, that those that you are discipling are gifts to you from the Father. They have come to know everything you have given me is from you. Verse 7. So, everything that Jesus said or did not originate with him. It comes from the Father. He gave them the words he heard from the Father, and they in turn received those words and came to know that he went forth from the Father. Then he prays that the Father might keep them in God's name. Keep them in this unity. Keep them in this purpose on his behalf, because he would no longer be in the world to protect them. Then he asked the Father to unite them, to sanctify them, to protect them from the adversary, from the evil one. The 11 disciples were no longer of the world, but Jesus says they're going to remain in the world. And then, so they're going to need God's protection and God's care. So he's praying that God would protect them, nurture them, and then he sends the 11 out into the world just as the Father had sent him into the world. Right, so, again, this passing of mantle, the mantle of leadership. Then, the prayer moves into the prayer for the unity of all believers. So, starts off with this narrowly focused, closed-circuit relationship of Father and Son. Branches out to the 11. And then branches out in a broader scope. Inviting into it the relationship of all of those, past, present, and future, who will believe in Messiah, and all of those present and future who will believe in the testimony that these 11 will bring forth about the Messiah. In other words, the third part of the prayer is a prayer for you and for me. That's Jesus praying for you, praying for me, praying for all of those of all time who would come to faith in him and who would believe the testimony of those gathered in that room that evening. And Jesus asked God, his Father, to unite all believers into a single spiritual entity by drawing them into the unique reciprocal relationship that he enjoyed with his Father. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Right, so he prays for this unity, not uniformity. And we've discussed that enough. We don't need to go down there again other than to remind you. Unity does not mean uniformity. All right? It does not mean that. Jesus was not uniform with the Father, but he was in unity with the Father. We aren't expected to be in uniformity with every single person who claims faith in Messiah. We are expected to be in unity with them. Okay? Believers will share in this glory that the Father gave the Son. The perfect unity between believers. See, if we would get that, we would understand that it doesn't mean the person next to you has to believe all 2,710 things you believe about the Bible. And if they're off on one of them, that you don't have unity. Instead, if you'd realize the unity that exists between you is a mystical union, not a factual union, but a mystical union as the Father and the Son have, right? And that bond, that mystical union, is the Messiah. Right? If they are cleaving to the Messiah, and you are cleaving to Messiah, that brings the unity. Because as we've just kind of talked about with Levertov and Liechtenstein, understanding a little while differently, we understood how in one way they were both right. Right? So they were in unity, even though they weren't in uniformity about the interpretation. They were in unity. And they were both right in the sense of when you understood where each was coming from, their conclusion was valid. here's the great thing for our ego. Maybe that brother or sister that in Christ that you think you don't have unity with, maybe it's because you just don't understand their perspective. Or maybe they actually understand an aspect of God or have had an experience with Christ that you've never even had or heard of. And so it's a lack of your understanding, but it doesn't affect the unity because you're both in Messiah. All right? So unity, not uniformity. And so that's what's going to strengthen his body in this world. Okay? If the body is uniform, then we're all thumbs. Right? Because everything's got to be the same. Well, do you want everything the same on your body? No, you want a hand and you want a foot and you want a head and you want eyes, right? If we're going to function effectively as the body of Messiah, then we don't want uniformity. But we do want unity. We don't want our hand doing something that our brain is saying don't do and it's running around on its own, right? Kind of like Jim Carrey's The Mask, right? When he puts the mask on, it makes his body do everything. Like we don't. That's not unity. So we want it functioning in unity. So what if this group over here that you think are crazy and clueless, what if they're the knee? But because you're the elbow, you're saying, well, look, if you're not an elbow, we can't pray together. If you're not an elbow, I'm not sure you're going to heaven, right? Do we want all elbows? Do we want a body of nothing but elbows? Maybe they're doing something in the kingdom that you can't do, that you aren't equipped to do, and that you don't even understand, right? And so you say, you know what? You function as the knee, right? You function as the knee, function the elbow, and we'll figure out how my elbow can work with your knee. And then you got a functioning body that's in unity, not uniformity. In the final petitions of the prayer, Jesus asked God to gather all believers to him to witness the glory bestowed upon him that was from before creation. He will continue to reveal God to those who believe, and they will enter into the love which the Father lavishes on the Son. And with these closing words, he returns to the theme which opened the prayer. Again, so spiral. This time drawing all believers into the benefit of his otherwise exclusive relationship with God. So it kind of started off at exclusive, Son, 11, everyone. And then it kind of revisits those, but with a broader perspective of it's not just limited to the 11. It's not just limited to the Son, but it's for all of those. Okay. So that kind of outlines the prayer. First part, verses 1 through 5. Second part, verses 6 through 19. Third part, verses 20 through 26. All right. So that's the outline of the prayer. So next week we can actually then look at a little bit of it up close. And then after we do that, we'll be ready to move into the actual passion of our Messiah. All right. So we'll stop there for today. Let us close with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.